We shall read God's word from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, this section of God's word in which the Lord Jesus Christ is foretelling a number of matters. He foretells the destruction of the temple. He tells of persecution to come. And then he goes back to speak again of the destruction of Jerusalem. We're going to read in Luke chapter 21 in verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you that you will grant to us the help of the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to give us the knowledge that we need. We pray that he will help us to understand the scriptures as we have read them, and that he will help us to believe in Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us, and that by this grace we will be enabled to flee from the wrath to come, because we ask it in our Savior's glorious name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem in this passage, and he tells them, gives this warning to the disciples, that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, or more accurately, beginning to be surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And he then goes on to give instructions that those who are in the city should get out, and that those who are not in the city should not flee to the city, but should also flee and get out as they can, because this is a day of vengeance. This is a passage which reminds us that there are times when God visits sin with destruction, even before the last judgment. And it is a solemn thing for us to remember that and to know that there are times of judgment even before the last judgment. But these things are also solemn because they give us a reminder that these judgments that come ahead of time are simply small rehearsals for what shall happen to all the world when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. We've been looking at this passage, and as the Lord Jesus has been giving us instruction, we realize that it's a somber and solemn section of God's word. I was reflecting on this warning, when you see Jerusalem beginning to be surrounded by armies, that's the time to get out. And he's telling them that when a siege begins, don't wait too long. I've been reflecting on that because you would think that we would know when a city was beginning to be besieged, when it would be time to get out. And I've been reflecting on that because as we've been watching the news over these last several weeks and the affairs of the Russian army as they have invaded Ukraine, we have witnessed the horrors of a people being besieged. And sometimes we're seeing, well, usually it's the same drone footage of the same steel plant in a particular area of Ukraine, where there are a number of Ukrainians besieged. Men, women, and children, soldiers as well as civilians. And you wonder to yourself, well, why didn't you get out? Why did you wait so long? We see and understand the horrors of what falls upon them, their suffering as they are being shattered by the attacks of an army against them. They're hunkering down in bunkers. They're searching for food and scraping together. It's a horrible, horrible experience to be besieged in a time of war by a besieging army. And if you were to talk to any of those people, you would ask them, well, why didn't you not go get out? Why did you leave it so long? Why, you think that you wouldn't have left it that long? I think I'll tell you that I don't think you know what you would do. Because I think that if you were in a place that you'd lived all your life, you'd think to yourself, it'll not happen. If you'd grown up in a particular context, you'd say to yourself, but this is our home. We can't leave our home. If you were surrounded by all your belongings, you'd say, this is our stuff. We can't leave our stuff. But the Russian army is coming. Yeah, but they maybe will turn off. They might not come here. They may be just going to pass through here. Well, my parents are here. My roots are here. My grandchildren are here. When do you think I should get out? No, too late. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ giving a warning of something that will happen in about 40 years. He, you know, this if Jesus is put to death around 30 or 33 AD, then the fall of Jerusalem, as we know, takes place in AD 70. And he's warning them. They'll be horrible. No one's going to be spared. They'll be prisoners, although anyone left in the city will be put to death by the sword. Woe, he says, for pregnant women or those nursing little infants. He's given a warning that persecution is coming. And then he gives a warning that says, but there's something worse than persecution. When God himself visits with his vengeance. So the three things I want to note this evening. The first is this. That when the Lord Jesus gives a warning like this, you should take it. Take the warning and act upon it. There is a big difference between enduring suffering and even suffering death, which is what he'd spoken of in the previous section in terms of persecution, and courting death or seeking persecution. There's a huge difference between those two. You will note that Jesus says, when you see the army starting to run, get out. Don't sit there saying to yourself, well, it's blessed to die for the sake of Jesus. He says, get out, get away from there, or don't go back in there if you're already out. He's telling them, you don't court death. You don't go seeking death. Here's that good old J.C. Ryle in his comments on Luke's gospel, commenting on this very thing. These words teach us plainly that there is nothing cowardly or unworthy of a Christian in endeavoring to escape from danger. There's nothing unbecoming our high vocation in a diligent use of means in order to secure our safety. To meet death patiently and courageously, if it comes on us in the path of God's providence, is a duty incumbent on every believer. But to court death and suffering and rush needlessly into danger is the part of the fanatic and the enthusiast, not the wise disciple of Jesus Christ. It is those who use all means which God has placed within their reach who may confidently expect God's protection. There's a wide difference between presumption and faith. Now that, I just read all of that because you don't need to add anything to that. That is entirely the point. He gives us some instruction about persecution and warning that we may have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in the very next section, he gives instruction that says, but if you can escape, if God opens up a way and a means for you to get away from that suffering, by all means take it. By all means escape from needless suffering or needless persecution. I suppose, in reality, it's the difference. John MacArthur wrote a book a number of years ago called Reckless Faith. And I suppose in the end, this is the same thing. This is the difference between true faith and reckless faith. This is the difference between being a mature Christian and being a fanatic. This is the difference between, I suppose, what the Corinthians, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, the difference between being a saint and being what they thought were super saints. And we're always tempted to move towards being the super saint. Oh, I'm very zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you might even be a fanatic. And it doesn't commend you, because wisdom commends the children of God. Wisdom is what commands the people of God as they seek to follow him and to obey him. Here is this warning that is given to Jerusalem. When you see the armies beginning to surround you, get out then. Don't wait till the siege is complete. Don't wait till they've put up the wall. Don't wait till there's no food left. When you see this beginning to happen, don't wait until it's too late. If you're in the city, if you're outside the city, do the very opposite of what you would expect. Walled cities were built for the purpose of safety. And usually if there was a threatening army coming or hordes were sweeping along, the thing to do was to go into the city. But here's the Lord Jesus saying, no, don't even go into it. You'll get trapped. It'll become a death to you, and there is no need for that. When Sharon and I were young, a couple of years ago, and still in school, we both went to two different high schools, but we both studied for A-level religious education. And one of the textbooks on our religious education course was a book that we both hated, found that we both hated it with great and utter loathing. But we were forced to study it as high school students, and it was called A New Eusebius. I can see her cringing already at the very memory of it. She's envisaging the white, it was a white color with red print on it, a new Eusebius. Eusebius was a church historian who wrote around 330 AD. He gave an account, a summary account of events in the history of the church. And one of the earliest accounts that he gives is an account of an exodus of Christians from Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem knowing that besieging armies were coming. And they crossed, they went up north and they settled in a place near Decapolis, like the ten regions. They settled in a place called Pella. And if you've ever been to Pella, Iowa, you will know that the Dutch Reformed settlers were remembering that a group of Christians had left Jerusalem before AD 70, and they were delivered. And Eusebius records it in this way. The people of the church in Jerusalem, in accordance with a certain oracle that was given through revelation to those who were worthy in the place, were commanded to depart from the city before the war and to settle in a certain city of Perea. Pella, it was called, to which those who believed in Christ removed from Jerusalem, as if holy men had completely abandoned the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment, in order that the judgment of God might at last overtake them for all their crimes against the Christ and his apostles, utterly blotting out that very generation of the wicked from among humankind. In other words, they didn't believe themselves called to die in Jerusalem. They believed the word of God and acted upon it, and they were delivered. And they continued to bear witness. Eventually, after some period of time, Christians from Pella are the people that move back into Jerusalem. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But there is, in the early history of the church, an account of the people of God believing the word of God, acting on the word of God, demonstrating true wisdom, not going out with a death wish, thinking to themselves, this is the greater way to glorify God, but realizing that the greater way to glorify God is simply to obey God's word. Who told them to get out of Jerusalem? Jesus, right. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a big difference between enduring suffering and fleeing from it if you can. The Lord Jesus Christ shows himself here not only to know all things, but to be a kind Savior. He may call us to suffer. He may call us to death. But if he opens a path of escape, take it. Take it. Obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not call upon the people of God to sin, but to take the means that God gives by his grace. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is the true compassion of the Lord Jesus. Every time he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, he expresses his grief. We remember when he arrived at Jerusalem and he was about to do the triumphal entry. Before that, he stood and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that murders the prophets. He was mourning what was about to happen to himself in Jerusalem as they would take the Son sent from the Father, having rejected all the prophets beforehand, and they would put him to death, thinking by this way to be able to possess the vineyard for themselves. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ doing it again, demonstrating his real compassion as he sees sinners plunging into judgment. He expresses his grief. And that is a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus Christ takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here he is warning them that they're to get out of Jerusalem and flee to the mountains, or if they're in the country, that they're not to go in. And then he says, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ never takes pleasure in judgment, in the coming of judgment. You don't see him ever laughing with glee. You don't ever see him, now you're getting what you deserve. You never see him say that or react like that. There's grief expressed here, and there's grief expressed for pregnant women. Of course. Isn't that one of the most moving images about the early invasion of Russian soldiers into Ukraine? Was it not the plight of pregnant women? Was it not the case that we saw pregnant women being carried out on stretchers or babies being delivered? And sometimes we heard follow-up news that was good, and sometimes we heard follow-up news that lady died. And the plight of pregnant woman is something that Jesus here sees and knows and understands. That is the worst possible condition to be in at a time like that. Or those who are nursing little ones. Because his concern is for those little children too. Because in those ancient days, well, it's true in these modern days too, but in those ancient days when armies came in and the bloodbath ensued, no one was spared. No one was spared from the edge of the sword. Not pregnant ladies, not nursing mothers, not little children. I read something the other day that was bewildering to me. I was reading it. It's from the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. And this is from a book by Stanley Hurwitz. Maybe that explains everything. He says, in spite of the current presumption that Christianity is important for no other reason than that Christians are pro-family people, it must be admitted that none of the Gospels portray Jesus as family-friendly. In Mark, when he's told that his mother and his brother are outside asking for him, he responds by saying, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my mother and my brother. Nor should we forget, he says, that in Luke, Jesus says, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yea, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. And then Stanley Hurwitz says, in our desire to make Jesus normal, a man who liked children, we're tempted to forget that Jesus never married or had children, and that he welcomed children to come to him as manifestations of the kingdom, maybe for no other reason than that children do not have children. What? What? What Bible is he reading? If Jesus didn't care for women and little children, why should he care what happens to them in the siege of Jerusalem? Here's an astounding statement that Jesus is anti-family. He's not anti-family. Jesus recognizes that suffering may come even to our families. What strange things people write. What strange things people think the Bible says. What strange things they think the Bible teaches. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly not anti-family, because he's weeping that a bloodbath is coming. The Bible tells us that it's coming. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives a record of the siege of Jerusalem. Many believe that it's an exaggerated account. I'm not going to go over it again because my wife said that she was Google-eyed after the last sermon that I described the siege of Jerusalem, so I don't want to distress her again. But it is indeed very distressing stuff. You can read it in Josephus' account. His estimate is that 97,000 prisoners were carried away from the area and that 1.1 million people died. Now, people think that's an exaggeration because how could there possibly be that kind of population? Well, it would depend at what time it happened, if people were there for the great feasts and they got locked in. It may be an exaggeration, but what, does it make it easier for you if we say it was only 500,000? It may indeed be an exaggeration, but the numbers are numbing. The Romans took steps to trample Jerusalem under their feet. When the prisoners were all carried away, no one was permitted to remain alive in Jerusalem. It was a massacre. The bloodshed was horrible. And then the Roman governing authorities decreed that no Jew would ever be allowed to live in the city again. And for a long period of time, that is how it was. Eventually, some of the Christians from Pella applied for permission and were permitted to live in a particular district of the ruined city. But it was occupied by Roman forces. It was rebuilt by the Romans and renamed as a Roman city. It was an awful judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ said it was a day of vengeance. Vengeance? Who was taking vengeance? Well, God was taking vengeance upon the people for rejecting the Son. It's not until Constantine is converted. What's that? 325-ish? No, that's the Council of Nicaea. Constantine is converted a little earlier than that. It's not until Constantine, the Roman emperor, converts to Christianity that Jews and Christians are allowed back into Jerusalem. That's 300 years. Apart from that little group from Pella, not Pella, Iowa. Remember that. But anytime you go to Pella, Iowa, you will remember this sermon. So we understand the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not also compassionate to issue such a warning in the first place? The third thing to see, and I want to frame it correctly. At first I wanted to say is that God can bring days of vengeance. The more I thought about it, the more I thought I should say God can bring and does bring days of vengeance. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought I should say God can bring and does bring and he will bring a day of vengeance. Vengeance means that God steps forward to bring punishment as an action upon a people who deserved it. And he uses a particular word when he's describing what's happened, when he speaks of it as days of vengeance. But he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, or beginning to be surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. And the word desolation is a loaded word in that time and place, because everyone was familiar with the desolations foretold by Daniel, desolations of abomination. And those desolations foretold had partly been fulfilled in 167 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, and they had erected a false altar within the temple, and it was blasphemous. And that desolation is a word that was horrible in their ears because it reminded them of that particular time. And here he is using that word, which is a loaded word, which must have caused them immense fear. A desolation is coming. And in describing it as a desolation, he also describes it as an act of vengeance. Not a single person would remain alive. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that murdered the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you together, but you would not. That's Christ's compassion. But next comes God's judgment. You cannot reject God's Messiah and escape vengeance. You cannot reject Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and escape punishment. You cannot reject Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, exalted, and returning. You cannot reject him and escape the vengeance of God. You must believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior. He brings about this desolation in a very particular way. He lets the Gentiles overrun Jerusalem. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jerusalem falls into the hands of the Romans and is trampled by them. Eventually, with the conversion of Constantine, as the Roman emperor becomes a Christian, there's a little getting back to it. But eventually, Jerusalem falls again to the Muslims in AD 637, and they build a building on the site of the temple. And the building that they build on the site of the temple, beginning around 638, they begin construction of it, lasts and lasts and lasts, was destroyed and rebuilt, and it's still there today. One of the most ancient of all Islamic architectural features on the face of the earth, and it still stands on the site of the temple, the Dome of the Rock. And Jerusalem's place is still under the Gentiles. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because you're wondering yourself, is he going to preach about the destruction of the Dome of the Rock? And if we destroyed that, then would that usher in a new temple and the Lord Jesus Christ then will return? No, no. The temple that was destroyed has already been rebuilt in 3 days, because the temple is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we're not looking for another temple, and we don't need another temple, because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. So what are we waiting for until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Well, I wonder if Romans chapter 11 gives us a hint of an answer. Chapter 11 of Romans and verse 25. Lest any of you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that may not be exactly the same as the times of the Gentiles being completed, but the fullness of the Gentiles means God is currently saving Gentiles. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost just went over the whole earth, so that all nations could hear the good news that there's a Savior of sinners. But there was a hardening of Israel's heart. They rejected the Messiah. They bore the vengeance of God for that, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And here, I think the apostle is wondering, well, you know, if for a time Israel was cut out and the gospel is given to the Gentiles, well, once all the Gentiles are gathered in, will he bring the gospel back again to Israel? That they might be gathered in under Christ? Maybe so. Maybe so. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient, in order by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive God's mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Is there going to be a movement of the gospel among God's ancient people? Maybe so. Would to God so. Why would we not pray so, that more and more should know the Lord Jesus Christ? But I think I love the way the quote ends. In this way, all Israel will be saved. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them. What will be your covenant with them? When I take away their sins. That's the word on which to end. Oh God, Have mercy on us and take away our sins. That's what they should have prayed instead of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what we need to pray. Will that happen in the future? I pray so. But now, here, this very night, you need to pray, O Lord, take away my sin and deliver me from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you that you will take up the cause of your people. All those who are called to be in Christ, and that you will enable us then to be found in him by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, effectually calling us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel in order that we may escape from the wrath to come. And grant to us grace then to live with all godly wisdom. In Christ we pray.